verse 11. Give careful attention to God's word. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." Amen. May God write his word on our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray now that as we look at your word, we pray that your word would penetrate our every defense. Lord, that the excuses that we have for sin in our lives, that the excuses that we have for not walking in your ways would evaporate before this sword that is your word, that you would divide even the motivations and the thoughts of our hearts, and that you would seek us out. Lord, lead us to Christ, we pray. Lead us to worship you and trust you more fully because of what your word declares to us. So give us ears to hear, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. What's the number one cause of hardship in your life? Or to think of it another way, you might think about the answer to the question, what are the key threats to happiness that you face? What could imperil your future? And that different ones of us will have different answers to those questions, right? When we think about what is actually a threat to my future, what threatens my happiness, we all have different things that we would answer. And Isaiah here is speaking to us about misplaced fear. This is not a passage that calls us to avoid fear. In fact, the scripture recognizes again and again that as humans that we will fear, and that there are things that we are to rightly be afraid of. But it's a call not to avoid fear, but actually to fear rightly. We might think in this context of our own Rachel Rich, who as a nurse works calling people to schedule heart surgeries, heart procedures, and often is confronted with patients who are more afraid of the procedure, more afraid of going to the hospital than they are of actually the condition that they have that may well kill them, right? My heart is a ticking time bomb. We have a relatively safe, quite safe procedure to offer you. No, I'm scared of doctors. I'm scared of nurses. I'm scared of hospitals, of these procedures. I don't want to get this addressed. Well, you are fearing the wrong thing. in that situation. And her job is to encourage these people and to help them to see that it's actually better to face the problem and to not be afraid of the procedure. In a similar way, Isaiah here is confronting people who are scared of the wrong things, and in doing so are avoiding what they should really fear, what they should really be afraid of. And it's a passage that calls you and me to truly fear in order that we might truly be saved. That we need to truly fear the right things in order that we might truly be saved. God confronts Isaiah early on, and it's clear that this word that he sends is not only a word for Isaiah to preach to others, it's a word that God is preaching to Isaiah's heart as well. And this is the way that the scripture works, right? None of us is immune. None of us can point to certain verses and say, these are verses that apply to all of you. Thankfully, as a pastor, thankfully, as a mature saint, whatever, I have conquered all of these sin problems. God confronts his own prophet with this, and he confronts him with a strong hand. Right? God says this is a weighty matter. He puts his hand, as it were, on Isaiah's shoulder. He takes hold of him and says, listen up, this is important. Don't be like this people. Don't be like this people, particularly in that Isaiah, you and those who will walk in my ways are not to agree with this people in all of their different conspiracy theories. Now, in Isaiah's day, we have a little bit of a clue, at least partially, what these were. Remember, there are political things going on. There are nations to the north who are plotting to come down and take control of Judah. No doubt there was talk in the back alleys and in people's homes about what Ahaz is up to, what Israel and Syria are up to. What do you think Egypt will do in this situation? Well, I was just in the marketplace today, and I heard a trader talking about this and that. They were afraid and listening to these conspiracies. But surely if Isaiah were alive today and had, if he had access to Google, he would understand that the conspiracy theories of his day and age, the conspiracy theories in Judah, surely dwarfed our national preoccupation with these conspiracy theories. Now, what is a conspiracy theory? What are these conspiracies? Well, we might back up a little bit and say that a conspiracy is really a more polite term, a more respectable term for fear, right? A conspiracy theory provides a rational basis, a seemingly rational basis, to be afraid. In fact, if you get in a discussion with someone who buys into a particular conspiracy theory, they will explain to you all the facts, and facts there might be in quotes, but in their mind, all the facts that demonstrate that any rational person will actually embrace this conspiracy theory, and that if you don't agree with them, you in fact are the irrational one, right? That the respectable, rational thing to do is actually to be afraid, to be preoccupied with a fear of this particular conspiracy of those who are working these closed-door secret things. And aren't you lucky to be one of now the enlightened ones, because I've come to you and explained this to you, right? Isn't that the way these conspiracy theories work? They're built around having some sort of insider information, right? I know what's going on behind the closed doors. I know who the parties are, right? I know who is scheming. I know what they're up to. I know the kind of nefarious acts that they are going to do to undercut our happiness, our future. And I know what preparations that we can make to outflank them. Ultimately, part of what is encouraging, what's so attractive, magnetizing to us about these conspiracy theories is, as people, we naturally are afraid, and this gives some rationalization to it and provides the opportunity to actually take pride in our fears, right? To actually, my fears show that I'm actually more enlightened than the rest of you are. That's the way these conspiracy theories work. And you know that we have hundreds, probably thousands of these at our disposal, right? If I had a giant whiteboard up here and said, nobody gets to go home until we exhaust all of our brains of all of the conspiracy theories we've ever read about or heard about, right? I don't think this wall would be big enough, and it wouldn't be lunch that you're worried about missing. It's supper, right? We would be here for hours and hours. 9/11 was a plot on the part of our government. The moon landing never occurred. Big Pharma is out to get you and to manipulate your life and thinking with their vaccines and their various medications. China is colluding against you and your way of happiness right now. They are coming to get you. The CIA, the FBI, the BATF, the Federal Reserve, all of these and so many other acronyms, right? So many other piles of letters, right, are part of these conspiracies. If you knew what Google and YouTube and eBay were doing and TikTok were doing with your information, well, I can tell you what they are doing. What are the militias up to in the military-industrial complex, the secret societies, the Muslims, the Roman Catholics, and the Pope and the Jesuits? What are they doing? They are controlling world history from behind closed doors. And some of you say, you know what? Actually, this doesn't then apply to me because I'm not that into current events. Well, we can talk about conspiracies on the macro level, and maybe you don't really gravitate towards those. But what about the micro level? You know, I looked over yesterday, and I saw Bill at work talking to Sue, and I'm pretty sure that they're talking about how to keep me from getting the promotion that I deserve. They're thinking about how to report me to the boss so that I lose my job. Or we go to our family reunion, right? And I saw Aunt Matilda talking to Cousin Steve, and I'm pretty sure that they're thinking through how to get Grandpa to cut me out of the will. And I know that they're up to bad things, because as soon as I walked up, they stopped talking and they left the reunion 10 minutes later. Conspiracy theories abound. Stolen elections. The assassinations of JFK, or the attempted assassination of Ronald Reagan. Both with Vice Presidents LBJ and George Bush with ties to the CIA, and both VPs from Texas. These are the things that we study and fear. Powerful people secretly operating to plot and bring about harm on us, on our country, on our family. They are going to ruin my life. And there's a danger at this point in the sermon. And the danger is for each one of us that we at this point, verse 12, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. The danger for us is that we carve out a parenthesis at this point for ourselves and we say, that's a really important point about all the foolish conspiracies that other people believe in. But I'm sure that the Hebrew word here does not mean the ones that I actually believe in and embrace, because I've read the proof. Right? I know what the truth is. Isaiah does not know what he's... Surely he does not mean true conspiracy theories like the ones that I have spent my life chasing down and embracing. And just as we are tempted to do with all of God's Word, to carve out exceptions for my sin, right, for the places where I don't really like God's rules and regulations, well, I'm sure I'm the exception. I have good reasons. So we're tempted to come here to this verse. Do not say everything's a conspiracy. Don't live in terror of these conspiracies that these people and your countrymen are concerned about. Our temptation is to carve out a space for ourselves and to say, you know, I'm going to continue studying. You know, I'll listen to the rest of this sermon. Maybe there will be some application for me. But at the same time, I'm just going to hedge my bets. Right? I'm going to hold on to, I need to keep studying my conspiracies as well as doing what this passage says. That's not an option for the people of God. Don't say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Well, why shouldn't we fear these conspiracies? Well, Isaiah goes on, verse 13, to tell us, don't fear the conspiracies. Instead, fear the Lord. Don't fear their conspiracies. You busy yourself fearing the Lord. Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, and remember that's the name, the God of armies, the God who is surrounded with the heavenly hosts, right, who has a host of warriors to do his bidding. He's the omnipotent one, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now at this point, we run into a second danger in this text. We read, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And we say, we want to say, I'm sure that that does not mean that we should be afraid of God. I'm sure that it doesn't mean that we should fear Him as in quake before Him. It just means that we should honor Him, that we should be in awe of Him, that we should love Him, that we should treat Him with reverence. Well, all of those are true things, that we should love Him, that we should honor Him, that we should stand in awe of Him. But it doesn't actually fit the context here, does it? The word dread and fear have a being scared factor to them. Ortlund writes, Isaiah here is daring us to treat God as God. Don't respond to life in a way that makes God look helpless, weak, and worthless. We're to treat God as strong and powerful. And Ralph Davis writes, as soon as the text says something like this, someone speaks up to qualify it with, Now that doesn't mean fear in the sense of terror. Why not? How do we know that? What are we to assume it means when we are told Yahweh is to be our dread? Why are we so concerned to make Yahweh nothing but a mild-mannered church keeper? Why shouldn't we tremble before this God? Even the New Testament picks up on this when Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:14 and 15, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Quoting verse 13. Quoting verse 12. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." God wants us not to stand in fear of all that the world fears, but that we would truly tremble in His presence, that we would dread Him. And what He's calling us to here is a God who says, don't fear their conspiracies, fear Me instead. And He goes on to explain why. That we are to fear God because He is much more terrifying than any conspiracy theory. I asked earlier at the very start of the sermon, what's the greatest threat to your happiness? What's the greatest threat to your future? What's the greatest threat to your livelihood? Well, God here actually says, verse 14, yes, He will be a sanctuary, but to those who will not fear Him, He will be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a trap, a snare. Many of them shall stumble. They will fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Brokenness. Unless we say this kind of fear is unique to the Old Testament alone. Remember, it's Jesus who said, Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." See, the reality for Israel, for you, for me, for humanity throughout world history, is that the greatest threat to you and to me is not the CIA, it's not China, it's not what Big Pharma is dreaming up. The biggest threat to us is living lives that are disobedient and displeasing to God. Because He is much faster, much stronger, much more all-knowing, much more offended by our wrongdoing than some bureaucrat in China ever will be. God sees and He knows. And furthermore, and this is a terrifying thing to admit, but it's the truth, God knows how to bring discipline, chastisement, or judgment into your and my life that is very precise and very particular. Right? If God wants me to have to deal with a blown engine, He can see to it that the place that I stop for gas has particles all over the gas pump, and that those particles manage to only go into David Hansen's tank and fry my engine. The CIA does not have that kind of control, believe it or not. Regardless of what Google tells you, they don't. But God has a way to pinpoint, like acupuncture, exactly what I need and when I need it. And therefore, it's a fearful thing, a terrifying thing, to fall into the hands of an angry God, to be a people who provoke the Lord through disobedience. If we see Him as He is, in His power, in His holiness, in His hatred of sin, in His omniscience, if we really contemplate and deal with God as He is, and as His Word teaches us, His character is consistent with, all other threats will pale. You might think of it this way. If, by chance, you happen to be on an airplane flight, and all of a sudden the plane starts losing 1,000 feet of altitude per second, right? We are now in a nosedive, headed like a bullet for Earth. I don't think many people on that plane at that point in time are going to be thinking about the threat of radon from their basement and the long-term effects that that could have on the human lung. You're going to be terrified that it's not too long until we come face to face with the ground, and I don't think my flotation device is going to keep me and save me from this one. Well, if that's true of a nosediving airplane, how much more is that true of God? But actually, the text presents this to us as a blessing. Isn't it interesting that this is actually for the believer in Christ, for the one who fears the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That the fear of the Lord is actually freeing. That instead of having to be afraid of however many thousands of conspiracy theories there are up here, however many of your relatives who are out to get you and to make sure you don't get your fair share of the inheritance, no matter what conversations are going on today at your office place, as people say, she's off at church, she'll never know our plots. That no matter what those things are, it's actually very freeing to say, God's given me the freedom to have a one-stop shop for my fear. Thomas Chalmers in the 1800s preached a famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in that sermon, he makes the point that when you come to love God, and if we truly come to love God, it will make the other loves of our lives pale in comparison, right? It will expunge them from our lives and remove them, right? That they will explode, as it were, out of existence. The love for the world, the love for my sin, these other things, as I fall in love with God. Well, Isaiah might have used that same sermon title for this passage, only changing one word. The expulsive power of a new fear. That if you fear the Lord, that you don't have to worry about all these other fears. But the fear that we ought to have, that the godly will have, is a fear that recognizes that God is much more terrifying than any other force in this universe. And that therefore we fear displeasing Him. That therefore the godly response is to fear falling into patterns of sin. That the thing that can mess up my life most quickly is not car trouble, is not some medication. It's not something that can happen that the Federal Reserve can do by devaluing the dollar. But that what can really mess up David Hansen's life and mess it up quickly is for me to get entangled with sin and to cross swords with the Lord Almighty. To say, "You're not really God. I'll do things my way. Thank you very much." Or the fear of denying God in a time of persecution or cursing God when He sends a trial into my life. These are the fears that God calls us to. And if we realize that, then it drives us to the Word of God. Because we say, "God, I want to please You. I want to know what You have to say." And that's why Isaiah says in a couple places here, to the law and to the testimony. Let's uphold God's Word in our lives. Okay, so what have we covered so far? Let's remember. God says, don't fear what this people fears. Don't call the conspiracies that they call conspiracies. Don't make that your focus. Instead, fear the Lord. And specifically, fear the Lord because He is truly terrifying. But then we can see, fourthly, that Isaiah calls us here to fear the Lord because conspiracies and conspiracy theories can't save you. Isn't that the truth? I actually said earlier we like to seek these conspiracy theories out because they confirm us in our fears, but then we also feel like they'll give us the path to be safe in that conspiracy. But I think that's actually overstating the reality a little bit, isn't it? They certainly make us afraid. But then in terms of feeling like, "Oh, I know that the Federal Reserve is manipulating the money markets, therefore I can invest my money wisely and I know that me and my family will be taken care of regardless." Or, "I know that TikTok is trying to track down the way I'm thinking and control the way I'm thinking. I'm sure that I can avoid all that and outsmart it. But I don't really have the tools to do that, do I?" Well, maybe I just say, "Well, then I won't look at TikTok." Fine, but then there's another conspiracy about the books that are on the shelves at the library that I'm reading instead of looking at TikTok. And on and on and on the list goes, right? Conspiracy theories at the end of the day can't save you. And God's driving us here actually to look at, and I'm going to use a big word here, at our epistemology. Epistemology is the word that just means the study of how we know what we know. How do you figure out what is true and what is false? Where are you going to get your information for life? And God takes issue here with our conspiracy theories in part because at the root of the conspiracy theories is this. Underlying and foundational to the conspiracy theories and the temptation that they are to us is this: God isn't enough. God isn't enough to keep His promises. God isn't enough to protect you. God isn't enough to provide for you. God isn't enough to preserve you when the difficult times come. And ultimately, it preys on our concern, our misplaced fear, our denial of God's word, our denial of God's purpose, or person, sorry, denial of God's person by saying, God is not enough. And the result is, as it should be, it drives people insane. And that's what's described really in verses 19 through 22. Their epistemology goes beyond just conspiracy theories to saying, how are we going to know what the truth is? Well, we've got to go to mediums and wizards. We've got to go to the dead to figure out what's going on with the living. As if Thomas Jefferson is going to tell you what the Chinese are up to today or something. And Isaiah says, see how these conspiracy theories, they end up ruining the people who embrace them. They're whispering and muttering instead of seeking the dead, instead of seeking their God. And that's why he says, look, we need to go to the law and to the testimony to have something solid. But just notice here, he plays this out a little. Conspiracies can't save you, right? And he goes on to explain this in verses 21 and 22. See, we believe in these conspiracy theories. Why do we pursue them? What are we hoping to gain from them? Well, we think when the day of trouble comes, I'll be one of the enlightened ones. I'll be able to avoid hardship that comes on everyone else. And I will be able to rest easy now and in the day of trouble because I've made adequate preparations. But Isaiah tells us here in 21 and 22 what the real results are. Instead of resting easy, they will be hard-pressed and hungry. Instead of avoiding difficulty, they will be enraged and will curse the King and God. You've failed me. You've failed me. And instead of being the people who have all the answers, you know, I'm so enlightened. I know all the answers. They will look upward, and they'll look downward, and they'll look all around them, and they'll see problems, and they'll realize that far from being enlightened, that they're actually in darkness. Conspiracy theories cannot save you. They will not preserve you in the day of trouble. They cannot keep you safe. And they don't ultimately empower you because you can't prohibit what you are fearful of through your fear. God says, don't engage in their conspiracy theories. Fear me, because I am truly fearful. And these conspiracy theories can't save you, they can't deliver you anyway. Ultimately, then, what God is saying is, fear me to find true salvation. Fear me, verse 14, because I am willing to be your sanctuary, your place of protection, in the day of trouble. Seek me and find me. Bind up the testimony and seal the law. God here is saying, you know, Isaiah, my word has been ripped apart, but my God-fearing people are going to need my word. Because they're going to want to serve me, they're going to want to obey me, and they're going to need my word to teach them how. And notice then how God's word, how the law and the testimony work. The law both tells us why we should fear God. Because it defines for me that I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right, that I can go through the Ten Commandments and see I failed to do what God has commanded me to do. But the law and the testimony are also a word where God faithfully and consistently proclaims to us His willingness to forgive sin, to provide a sacrifice, to put clothes on Adam and Eve when they've sinned and are ashamed, to allow Noah to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, even though he had a drinking problem, to call Abraham his friend, even though Abraham wavered in having faith in the promises of God and took on a second wife, to say Isaac and Jacob are mine, even though their families are very messed up, to bear with Israel and to preach to Israel through the very geography of the camp, I will be your God, I will dwell in your midst, I will be faithful to be the pillar of cloud and of fire, protecting you and guiding you, even when you grumble day after day, to the law and to the testimony, because it tells us to fear God, but it also tells us to find our hope and comfort and sanctuary in God as well. Verse 17, I will wait on the Lord, I will hope in Him. Ultimately, God's word leads us to a point of saying, God, you terrify me, but you're my only hope. You are my only comfort. And the result of that, verse 18, here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel. Isaiah here, speaking in the first person, is talking, yes, about himself and his fellow Israelites, and that those who fear the Lord, they will be preserved, and they will be a sign and a wonder to the rest of the nation, to the rest of the world, through their preservation. But we started off the service in Hebrews 2. Where we're told that this verse is not really first and foremost about Isaiah, is it? It's first and foremost about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here am I and the children whom you have given to me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel. And the sign and wonder of verse 18 is people, isn't it? And even as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, part of what we are remembering, part of what we are celebrating and having sealed to us is the fact that the world can do its worst. And the world did its worst to our Savior. And for several hours, the conspiracy theories, that their conspiracies came true. The Gospels recount how the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees had been conspiring against Jesus, whispering behind his back for months and months and months. And Pilate and Herod became friends that day. They found something they could cooperate on. And the world did its worst. And his body and his blood were shed. And Satan and his kingdom thought they had won a great victory. But you and I are here today to celebrate the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because up from the grave he arose. And the third day he showed that there was no conspiracy theory, no conspiracy that could actually end his life and his dominion. And he ascended on high, as we heard about last Sunday evening. And he ascended in victory over all. A sign and a wonder to us. But it's not only him who is the sign and wonder of this passage, is it? But it's his children as well. And for some of you, you can say, the world has done its worst to me and to my family. But I'm here today bearing witness and worshiping the God who can preserve his people always. The God who, even when the world conspires and does its worst, the God who's delivered me and had my best interests in mind. God here wants us to fear him. Why? Because all the other things that we fear are rubbish. They can't thwart his plans and his purposes. The devil aligning all the forces cannot derail the great plan of God for your salvation. And so fear him, people of God, and find your hope and your security in him. Contrary to all the conspiracy theories, God's word is telling you and me what? God is enough. He is enough. And may he give us the grace to believe it and to live as a people who believe it all of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you indeed are a holy God, an awesome God, a God of complete and total power and control, a God who we confess, a God who we do not dread adequately. Lord, forgive us for treating you more like a teddy bear than like the God that you really are. We confess our preoccupation with the things that man can do to us and our lack of awareness, our lack of reverence for the things that you can do to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to have a healthy, a right fear of you. That we would truly quake to displease you, that we would be scared to sin, that our great fears would actually be rebellion against you or shaming you. Deliver us from evil, deliver us from our sin, we pray. And Lord, make us also a people who hope in you, who believe that our salvation and our deliverance and all of these things will ultimately come from You, that it has come from You, and that it will continue to come from You. Thank You for being our God, for caring for us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.